Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, just want to look at a couple verses to begin, and going to be continuing this morning in our fifth message on a series entitled The Apocalypse. Matthew chapter 24, the Bible says, verse number 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, everyone would have died. The times would be that bad. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so today we're going to begin at least a three-week study on this time in God's Word known as the tribulation period. And so let's pray, ask God's blessing, and begin this morning. Father, we thank you for this time we can gather in your name. We thank you for the Word of God, the truth that it has, Lord. And so we come today and ask your blessing. Speak to hearts and lives, save souls, redeem sinners, and may those that are saved, Lord, may we line our lives up according to your will. We ask that you would work now for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. I don't know about you, but I think we're living in some unique days in this world. Amen. We're living in unique times in America. We're living in unique times globally speaking. There are things happening worldwide that have begun to cause some concerns. There are things that are happening in different areas of Iraq and Syria and just the intensity of some of the Islamic caliphates that have been rising up, and people that are even yesterday the Japanese man was beheaded in the name of their God, and just the vileness of that. And Boko Haram is over in Nigeria and Africa, killed 10,000 people last year in what's going on around the world. You begin to see these things happening. Just yesterday, I believe, they invaded Nigeria as one of their largest cities. Boko Haram has already taken over 130 cities and villages in Nigeria, and there are people being slaughtered worldwide by some of these radical Muslims. We have things going on in our own country, fears, people have worries. It really started with the financial fears of 2007, 2008, then the insurmountable debt that we have gotten ourselves into as a nation. We're at the point where when you can't pay the interest payments on your debt, that's not a good sign, amen? That's not a good sign, and we live in a day that's unique in our world, and in America these days people are living in, there just seems to be a sense of anxiety. People look around the world and there's just a anxiousness to it, and I think one reason is because the news typically doesn't give us any good news. There are some good things that happen on planet Earth, but you would never know it, amen, unless you were eyewitness, because the news doesn't typically pass that on. But they do report reality. When they report a story of a bug drust, that's not good. There's bugs all over the place. They're dusty or drusty or something. But that's a new word, Brother Josh. You know it's going downhill, buddy, when you see a bug drust. It's the end times, man. But when they report these things, and some of the things you see on the news, you just stop and you think, there's no way that happened. There's no way that happened in our city or down the street. And boy, you're overwhelmed. You see the rampantness of drugs, sex, pornography, adultery, perversion, homosexuality, rape, drunkenness, gluttony, violence, greed, murder, suicide, school violence, school shootings, terrorist threats. These are everyday stories in cities next door. Everyday stories in cities next door or in our own city. A recent poll showed that the majority of Americans believe that America's best days are behind us. I listened to a preacher that has preached for over 30 plus years and have seen a great work of God under his hands. And with tears in his eyes, he said, for the first time, I really believe that America's best days are behind her. I don't know if that's the case for sure, but if you grew up in the 40s and 50s, it's hard-pressed for you to look forward to the future and see our best days in front of us. And we, boy, we pray for that it is. We pray for our grandkids, our children, but boy, when you look around, today 6 out of 10 children live in a single-parent household. Family units are decaying in America. Households headed by unmarried people together have quadrupled since 1970. The United States, we have the highest rate of teen pregnancy in any developed nation. And the list goes on and on of things that are happening. Just this last year, we had in our own middle school, a sixth grader went up into a bathroom and hung herself at sixth grade, 12 years old, and you just see these things and you think, what on earth is going on? But friends, we need to understand, when the Bible begins to talk about last days, it never talks about days getting better. The Bible tells us things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to increase with apostasy. Apostasy is people falling away from the truth, falling away from the church. There are more people out of church in our day than ever before in America. People are leaving the church. They're changing God's word and who God is in their faithfulness to church, because they're now changing God to fit their lives. And so people, and this is interesting, if you study statistics at all, people today are as much or even more spiritual, if you would, than other generations. But what that spirituality looks like is much different than what our grandparents and great-grandparents grew up in. They're creating a spirituality that is something they make up in their own mind, and ultimately it's idolatry. The Bible tells us the last days will be like the days of Noah. It will be filled with violence. It will be filled with sin. It will be a time when mankind corrupts itself. Last week we saw the greatest event on that's upcoming. The next event on our time in God's timetable of end time events is the rapture of the church. But right after that is going to be what's known as the 7-year tribulation period. And for the next few weeks, I want to look at this and I want to answer some questions. If you've been at Lighthouse for a long time at all, I typically go verse by verse through books. I take sections of scripture and teach them verse by verse. If you're in our life group this morning, I'm doing a 10-week study verse by verse through the book of James, keeping it to 10 weeks, or it could turn into 2 years. But we've gone through the book of Genesis over 2.5-year period on Wednesday nights, the book of John over 2.5 years. I like doing that. But when we come to certain topics like this, they're spread throughout the scriptures. So we're kind of going to cover some ground through the scriptures as we go through some of these topics, such as the Great Tribulation. And I want to answer some questions for you as we go through this. This morning, I'm going to answer these questions. How do we know the tribulation will come? What is the purpose of the tribulation? What will that tribulation be like? And are we going to go through it ourselves? Are we as Christians going to go through the tribulation ourselves? So let's answer those questions. I have a bunch more that I'm going to answer over the next few weeks. And next week we'll look at, why is it 7 years? Where is that found in the Bible? What is Daniel's 70th week prophecy? We'll jump into some of that. But this morning, let's begin with our first question. How do we know the tribulation will happen? Well, if you start in the Old Testament and go through the New Testament, the Bible speaks very clearly about a time of great judgment, of great tribulation that is to come. Jesus speaks of this very clearly here in Matthew 24, verse 21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation." And technically, Jesus is speaking about the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is called the 7-year tribulation. That covers the full 7 years. But the period known as the Great Tribulation contains the last 3.5 years. And that happens when the Antichrist is revealed and sets himself up in Jerusalem and to be worshipped and all that. But Mark 13, verse 19, Jesus says there in that gospel, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time." So he speaks of a time that is coming that will be great tribulation. This period is also spoken of most clearly in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 6 all the way through 18 over the next few weeks. But Daniel speaks of this also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." And it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And so the Bible speaks all the way through the Bible. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." But we see here that there is a certainty of this time, that there is going to be a time of tribulation. Jesus refers to also as the great tribulation. The second question would be, why will this happen? What is the purpose of the tribulation? Well, the Bible gives us, I think, two reasons for this. The first is to prepare the nation of Israel for Jesus, their Messiah. It's one of the reasons, mainly for the tribulation, is for Israel. God will turn his attention from the church. The church is done during the tribulation. God will turn his attention now to Israel. For the last 2,000 years, God's attention has been turned from Israel to the church. And just understand, God can see both at the same time, amen? But the work of God has been done through the church in the last 2,000 years, amen? The first portion of human history, God was working through the nation of Israel up to that point. God is not done with the nation of Israel. We're going to look at some of those things next week. But Dwight Pentecost says that God's purpose for Israel in the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessing of the kingdom and experience the fulfillment of all of Israel's covenants. There are thousands of Jews scattered all throughout the world. They will come to faith in Christ, and we will see God's plan of redemption over the next couple weeks, but there will be 144,000 saved Jews. They will be like Apostle Paul's, that will go throughout the world preaching the gospel, and there will be a revival under that setting, even in the midst of great persecution. There will be a great turning of the nation of Israel to their Messiah. They missed him the first time. They're not going to miss him the second time. In Romans chapter number 11, speak about all Israel will be saved. Israel will be saved. And praise the Lord, we need to pray for Israel. You need to love the Jewish people. You need to love the Jewish people. I've heard Christians at times kind of put down Jewish people. Do we not understand? And I know we do here, but I'm just saying, in the realm of Christianity throughout history, don't Christians understand that Jesus was a Jew? This is a Jewish book. Only Jews wrote this. We need to love the Jewish people. Unto them were committed the oracles, the utterance, the sayings of God, Romans chapter number 3. We are blessed. And doesn't Paul also say to the Gentiles, "Do not be lifted up in your minds, for if God judged the Jewish people and turned his attention away, can he also do that to the Gentiles?" And so we must be humble. And praise the Lord, God's grace has been poured out to us. We were the ones without the gate. We were outside the city. Listen, we were on the other side of the border of God's grace. God opened up the border for Gentiles to come into grace. Amen. And so just understand, God is a merciful God. So he will save Israel. The nation of Israel will be the focus of God's attention during that tribulation. Secondly, his purpose is to judge the Gentile nations for their sinfulness. God will pour out his wrath on ungodliness, and the holy God will be vindicated. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world." Isaiah 26:21 says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." 2 Thessalonians 2:12, "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness." There is a great judgment of God that's coming to this earth. And that brings me to my third point, since we saw the purpose to redeem Israel, to work redemption in Israel, but also, and it's to fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to see what that means next week. But, and secondly, to bring judgment upon the Gentiles. But what will the tribulation be like? What is it going to be like? When you read the words of Jesus, the loving Jesus Christ, he speaks of this as being a time of unprecedented evil and destruction. It is a time so awful that he said if it was not shortened, he said every person would be dead. Nobody would be saved. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about staying alive. Every person would die on this planet. Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Some people say, well, you shouldn't scare people from the Word of God. If that doesn't scare you, I don't know what would. Jesus said there's coming a day that's worse than any day this world's ever seen. He speaks in Matthew 24, he says, "Then they which are on Judea flee up into the mountains." Verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back. Woe unto them that are with child that give suck in those days." And this is a horrifying time in the world. This is a day of great fear. And Jesus had no simple, kind way of putting it. He just put it as it was, that if it wasn't shortened, that every person would die. And so this is a reality. It will be a time when the Bible says this, that God will pour his wrath out on the world. The tribulation will be a time where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Zephaniah chapter 1 says, "But that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Why? He goes on to say, "Because they have sinned against the Lord." Zephaniah goes on to say, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole world, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire." Their money, they can't pay God off. You know, God doesn't care about, God can't be bought off with money. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I pay my tithes and offerings. I think of, and it's good to give your tithes and offerings, amen. But listen, Peter, didn't he tell the man in the New Testament, "Let your money perish with you"? Your money, my money doesn't buy us salvation, nor does it buy us favor with God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "It is the wrath to come." Revelation 6:16 says, "The great day of his wrath is come." It says, "Who shall be able to stand?" Revelation 11:18, "And thy wrath is come." Revelation 4:10, "The wrath of God which is poured out without mixture with the cup of his indignation." Verse 19, "The great winepress of the wrath of God." Revelation 15, verse 1, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 1 speaks about the angels pouring out the wrath of God without mixture upon the world. Revelation 16:19 says, "The fierceness of his wrath is poured out." This word wrath, constantly used. God is a God of wrath. You ever had a preacher preach on a message entitled "The Wrath of God"? You know, there's preachers that wouldn't dare say that because God is a God of love. And he loves us. And he wants to hold us, and he love you, and his love, and lovey-lovey. Love, 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 love. And there's some churches, if you said wrath, they would say, "You're a heretic. God doesn't have wrath." Well, there's a whole bunch of verses you're going to need to cut out of your Bible. There's a whole bunch of wrath I'm reading on. Is God a God of love? And everybody said, amen. But God is also a God of perfect wrath. And it will be poured out. It is not only a time of wrath, it is a time of great judgment. Revelation 14:7 says, "The hour of his judgment is come." Revelation 15:4, for the judgments are made manifest. Revelation chapter 16:7, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Revelation 19:2, for the true and righteous are his judgments. Over and over the Bible speaks about God's judgments will be poured out in wrath and destruction, and they will be righteously done. There's people today that ask me, Pastor, why doesn't God just wipe those people off the earth? And I'll be honest with you. When I hear about people beheading people, I'm like, wipe them out of the earth, Lord. Makes me sick. That is, listen to me, that kind of radical faith is only from Satan. That is demonic. They are taking children, that are not even adolescents, and they have passed a decree under ISIS law that you can have as many times with those little kids as you want. And you can pass them around. But if they get pregnant, then you can't do it now. You can't pass them around. Boko Haram down in Nigeria said, if you knew what we have done to your daughters, you would not want to know. Went in and took a school of 240 plus children in the vileness. Listen, those people, I wish they were wiped off the planet. Makes me sick. But you know what? Out of all people that are offended, God is offended by that. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked. He doesn't laugh over sin. Sin has never been a joke to God. He's never snickered at it. We have people on TV, they always want to get, you ever work around somebody, they're always jesting, which they're always turning statements into some kind of perverse thing, and they're trying to make it funny. Just the sinfulness of society likes to do that, but God's never laughed at those things. People say, why doesn't God pour out his wrath on the world? Why doesn't he judge the world? You know why? Because God is what 2 Peter 3:9 says he is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? That he will judge the world. That he will redeem the saved. Resurrect them. The Lord is not slack concerning his second coming. That he will rapture them up. As some men count slackness. But as long... What's the next word? Next part of that word. Suffering. God suffers long to usward. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why he doesn't bring judgment? Because he wants people to be saved. Raise your hand if you got saved in the last year. Anybody get saved in the last year? Raise your hand. Raise your hand real high. Look around the church. Anybody else glad that God didn't come back last year? Amen. Hey, I can put up with planet Earth for these guys. Just raise your hand. There's going to be some more this next year and the next year and the next year. We had 95 first-time visitors to Lighthouse this month. We've had several people get saved. We have 4 trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior on Wednesday. Praise the Lord. But you know what? There's more people going to get saved this year. And though I would, oh, Lord, come quickly, but Lord, thank you that you're long-suffering. If God wasn't long-suffering, we wouldn't be saved today. Amen? Amen? And so Though we see people in the world, we need to cry out to God and say, Lord, save them. Save them. If there was ever a time that our anger would be fueled against somebody, it would have been the Roman soldiers who put those nails into the hands of Jesus and the Jews that mocked him. We would have said, Lord, wipe them off the earth. But you know what Paul said? You know what Jesus prayed? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul said in Romans chapter number 9, my heart's desire, in chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, in prayer to God for Israel's that they might be saved. Paul faced such heavy persecution from the Jewish people. They chased him from town to town trying to kill him. They were going to stone him to death. They already stoned him once. They beat him with whips. They do everything they could to kill him. And his heart in tearfulness was wanting them to be saved. We need to guard our hearts from people that are of other faiths and remember they are souls that Jesus died for that need to be saved. And we need to pray for them. We need not look on them with hatred. And listen, the majority of the world in the Muslim faith is not a radical Islam, but there is a portion that is. And so we, our communities, we have a lot of Muslims that walk around the city. Listen, you need to look on them with compassion and love. They need Jesus Christ. Amen? You need to share the gospel with them. You need to be kind to them. Listen, there's no difference between living among Jewish people. You want to talk about, and I talked about this a few weeks ago if you were here on a Sunday night, but the Jewish people were the greatest persecutors of the first part of that church. The Jews were the ones rallying up the persecutions. Just read through the book of Acts. It was the Jews chasing them from city to city. Praise the Lord. God's still going to redeem the Jewish people, isn't he? And we need to call out to God for mercy on all people, even though their acts can be so heinous. They still need to be saved and can be saved. And so the world, I believe, their sin, the world's sin cries out, if you would, and says, God, judge us! And God says, I'm still patient. I'm still patient. There was a man who, in a debate, an atheist was in a debate with a Christian. And he says, if there is a God, he told the crowd, he said, if there is a God, he said, I will prove to you that he doesn't exist, that there is no God. He said, I will prove to you there is no God. And he made this statement. This atheist said, God, if you exist, strike me dead in the next 5 minutes. That's what the man said. He said, strike me dead in the next 5 minutes. And somebody asked the Christian later, the Christian apologist, they said, what are you going to say to that? He proved that there was no God. He said, do you really think that he could wear out the long-suffering and patience of God in 5 minutes? He didn't prove God doesn't exist, he just proved he does. God is very patient with us, isn't he? Very patient with us. And I thank the Lord for that. It will be a time of great destruction. Joel 1:15 says, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, they're going to say peace and safety. It says, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It will be like the days of Noah. There's no flood, and then it came. It will also be a time of desolation. The word desolation there means it will cause people to be horrified at what they see. They will see things and it will overwhelm them. Daniel 9:27 says, he shall make it desolate, speaking of the Antichrist. Zephaniah 1:14 says, it will be desolation and a wasteland. It will be a time of punishment. Isaiah 24:20 says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. God will punish the world. And then the great tribulation will also be a time of great darkness upon the land. Joel chapter 2 verse 2 says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been even the like, neither shall be any more after it. Amos chapter 5:18 says, the day of the Lord is darkness. Zephaniah says, it is a day of darkness and gloominess. Over and over, the Bible talks about revelation, that time of tribulation will be a time where there is a great darkness. And I believe that's not just spiritual, that is a physical darkness that will begin to happen as the sun is darkened and those things happen according to what Joel as well as Revelation speaks of. If you read the crucifixion story in Matthew 27, as you go through Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is sentenced to die in verse 15 through 26. When you begin to read through that, you find the soldiers, they're beating Jesus up, they're led by a centurion, they're spitting on Jesus, they're mocking him, they're putting a scarlet robe upon Jesus, a crown of thorns, they plait on his head, they put a reed in his hand, they beat him with the reed, and then they say, if you're the Son of God, then tell us who hit you, and they mocked him. In verse 39 of Matthew 27, the Bible says people were walking by, wagging their heads, reviling him, which means they blasphemed Jesus. The religious leaders come along in Matthew 27:41. They begin to mock Jesus. They said, hey, if you're the Savior and you could save others, you can't even save yourself. You know, it's one thing to be cruel to somebody that you disagree with when they're alive, but it's another thing when they're suffering. Listen to me. This kind of treatment of Jesus, to put it in our context, because we've never seen anyone crucified, but we have seen cancer patients in ICU. It would be like somebody in ICU breathing their last and people walking by and laughing at him and spitting on him and mocking the man dying in the hospital room. Now it hits home, amen? If you saw that going on in a hospital, you'd take that guy out. You wouldn't even know the cancer patient. You'd be like, dude, you're sick. Don't be talking to him like that. How many men would stand up and say, hey, you don't have to stand up here, but you would be like, that ain't going to happen. Listen, I'm a preacher, and I'm to love people. If somebody starts railing on somebody in a hospital bed, I will wrap them up and take them out. And all God's people said, amen. Jesus is on the cross in a place of suffering worse than any cancer patient you have ever seen. Nobody's tending his wounds. They're only making them worse. And they're thinking it's funny. It's funny. Jesus, you're just a joke to us. That's all you are in your death. You just are a comedian for us to mock. The blasphemy was up to the stench of heaven. How could God allow it? How could God even allow it? The rage that would go through our veins to have seen that. And it's, how is this even possible? They took his garments and they're gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. These centurions, these religious leaders, and the Bible even says in Matthew 27:44 that the thieves start making fun and reviling Jesus. They chimed in. They're on the cross too. And you say, well, didn't one of the thieves believe on him? Yeah, but at first they both mocked him. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That was his statement, meaning they were mocking him as well. And the whole world's mocking him. Do you know we live in a day when everybody wants to mock God, don't they? Let's make fun of God. Let's take his name in vain. Let's blaspheme him. But you know something happened in Matthew 27, verse 45, that made everybody's laughter just stop. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, the laughter and the ridicule and the scorn ceased. The Bible says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. God just turned the light off. There was an eclipse in the middle of the day, which is an impossibility at high noon. And there was an eclipse over the land of Jerusalem. It went pitch black. The light's out. You know what was happening for those 3 hours? God's judgment in darkness, physical darkness, was poured out on Jesus. And if it was poured out on his son because he took our sin, what on earth do you think the tribulation's going to look like on this earth? Laughter's going to stop. It's not going to be funny anymore. Jesus won't be the head of anybody's joke. And something happened. There was some men at the foot of the cross, and it was so shocking to them, and they would have been, listen to me, the toughest men in the crowd. I've studied a little bit about what centurions do. A centurion was a Roman official over 100 men. They were made centurions and given that position for one reason. They fought well, and they led from the front. They were not soldiers who commanded other men to do their job for them in battle. They led and by killing other people. These were men that knew how to kill. And there was a centurion at the foot of the cross, and he had been up to that point in charge of the beatings. He had been in charge of the crucifixion and leading him, in charge of the mockery, in charge of all this stuff. But something happened during that scene on the cross that this violent, this rugged man has a complete change of heart. And the Bible says by the time you get to Matthew 27, verse 54, after the darkness, after the earthquake, after Jesus cries out, the Bible says, now when the centurion... The hardest man in the crowd that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they, what's the next two words? Feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The word there for feared greatly, it literally means they were struck with fear. They were trembling. You just need to understand, these men don't tremble. They don't tremble before other men. They just don't tremble. They were warriors, slaughtered people. They crucified people. They had crucified potentially, that man bent over potentially thousands of crucifixions. Blood was nothing to them. Death was nothing to them. But when they saw Jesus die, the darkness, the earthquake, the cry, all this stuff, the man, he trembled greatly. Scared him to death. And I just want us to understand, people in the Great Tribulation will live in a state of fear that they have never known on planet Earth in their life. The man is so afraid, the Bible, if you study those words out, the man gets saved. His statement, this was the Son of God, and if you study history out, it talks about how that man went on to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe he made a profession of faith right there at the foot of the cross. You know who I believe Jesus' first convert was after his death was the centurion at the foot of the cross. You talk about grace. You see, because if it was me, I'd want that guy to die first. I see this stuff people do around the world, and I'm like, Lord, why don't you punish them? And God says, my patience and long-suffering is more than you can imagine. Oh, folks, we serve a gracious God. He's so gracious. Maybe today you say, I got some sin in my life. God knows it, and he'll forgive. He'll forgive. You say, preacher, you don't understand some of the things I've done. Maybe I don't understand, but God knows what you've done, and he'll forgive your sins. Repent of them today. Turn from them. Turn to the Lord Jesus, the only one that will save. If you don't turn to him in salvation, he will turn to you in judgment one day. Do you know what happens? Jesus isn't done with the Roman soldiers. It's kind of funny. Matthew 28, the next couple verses. These Roman soldiers, I don't know if it's the same group. I don't know. It probably is a different group, but it could have been the same guys. But Matthew 28, verse 3, this isn't Jesus. This is the angel of the Lord. This is an angel. This is only an angel. But the Bible says of this angel, the angel's countenance, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. They're guarding the tomb as if they could keep Jesus in. But and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. This is just the angel. These Roman soldiers are so afraid of what they see, they become paralyzed in fear. And that will be the status quo of the people in the tribulation period. The tribulation will be unique in a couple ways. One way the tribulation will be unique is it will be worldwide. God has sent judgment upon the earth at different times in locations. Didn't he do that to Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not going to be located in central places anymore. It's going to be the entire planet. It will affect the entire world. It will be like the flood. It covers everything. It will also be unique because of the way people act. Let me just show you what I mean, and this is why I shared with you about the Roman soldier, Revelation chapter 6. Just listen to how the men of the earth act. This is what the tribulation starts in Revelation 6, and watch what he says. By verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty. I'm telling you, he's saying everybody that is like the biggest, richest, toughest, they have it all. And then every bondman and every freeman, all the other ones, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why are they so afraid? Is Satan running around? I mean, like, Satan's going to get us. You know, the devil's on the run. What are they afraid of? You know what they're afraid of? Instead of the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They ain't afraid of the devil. They're afraid of Jesus. A couple weeks, a few weeks ago, I said, Jesus came the first time to save. The second time he comes, it's to condemn. He came as a lamb the first time. The second time, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they said, we would rather die than face Jesus. Wow. Probably never heard those words much before, right? You ever heard somebody say, there's going to be a day when people would rather be dead. Death would be better for them and more exciting for them than to face Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. You don't want to be on the wrong side of grace. Well, preacher, that's kind of scaring people. Did you read about that centurion ever in Matthew 27? Man, that guy was scared to death. And you know what fear caused him to do? Believe on the Lord. Well, I don't think you should scare. Well, you should be scared. Amen. And over the next few weeks, if you're not saved, you should be terrified. You should be absolutely horrified. You should lay awake at night. Really? Yes, really. Because there's coming a day that this world has never seen before. They've never even imagined how bad it would be. And if the days weren't shortened, every person would die on planet Earth. That's how bad it's going to be. Now I want to close out. You're like, it's early to say those words. Don't look at your watch. I want to close out by asking the question, will believers go through this tribulation? Are we to be afraid of this? Are we to be afraid of this? Will believers go through the great tribulation? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Now that I got your attention. The only believers who will go through the tribulation are the people saved during the tribulation. All who are saved prior to the tribulation will be taken up in the rapture, and believers will not go through that. There are four main views to this, and I want to walk through this, and there's going to be some teaching at the last several minutes we have remaining. There are four views on when the rapture will take place in regard to the tribulation. There are those who hold to what's known as a pre-tribulational view. These are terms that some of us are familiar with, some of us have never really heard of. That's okay. I just want to give you these views. The pre-tribulational view teaches that all true believers will be raptured up to be with the Lord before any of the events of the tribulation happen. There's what's known as the mid-tribulational view, and that teaches that Christians will remain on earth until the great tribulation or the middle of the tribulation happens, and then they'll be raptured up right before the great period of tribulation starts. Then there's also what's known as the post-tribulational view, and that teaches that Christians will go through the full 7 years of tribulation, and then they will be raptured up at the end of the 7-year tribulation to return immediately with Christ at his second coming. There's also a view known as the partial rapture view. And this view teaches that only those that are watching and waiting for the Lord's return will be taken up. Everybody that's carnal stays. All the carnal, worldly Christians, though they're saved, would stay. What does Lighthouse Baptist Church hold to? Well, as a church, we believe in what's known as the pre-tribulational view. And that teaches that all true believers will be raptured up before any of the events of the tribulation happen. And since I like asking questions, I would ask the question, why do we believe that? Well, when you examine Scripture and take all of Scripture into context of what those passages speak of, and you take all the Word of God into a literal translation, the clearest view on this is the pre-tribulational view. It is the pre-tribulational view. There's not a place in the Bible you can go to in one section and it has a whole chapter on why it's pre-tribulational. But again, when you go through the whole of the Bible, and I'm going to give you maybe 12 reasons this morning why we're pre-tribulationalists, all right? If that's not enough, I can maybe give you some more later, but let me start. Why is this a big deal? Because the question is, are we going to face this? Does this matter to anybody? You want to know if you're going to go through the Great Tribulation and Tribulation 7 years? I want to know. So this ain't like, well, you know, I believe the tribulation. Well, you better know. And I've said before, if the Antichrist shows up, or if the great if the tribulation starts, and if tomorrow a 7-year peace treaty is signed between the European Union and Israel, I'm praying for the mid-trib view. Or take us up in the middle. But I believe, and if we miss the middle, we're going through it, boys. We're going through it, all right? But let me go through why I believe the Bible teaches. Number one, saints, the Bible says, as I referred earlier, to the wrath of God, saints, the Bible says, are delivered from that wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, read it with me, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to what? To wrath, but to obtain salvation. Well, the question is, what is the wrath to come? Well, today we saw during the Great Tribulation, the period repeatedly in the Bible called the day of his wrath, the time of his wrath, is the tribulation period. You say, but can't it also refer to eternal judgment in the lake of fire? Well, obviously that's his eternal wrath, but when you take the Bible as a whole, the Bible speaks of his wrath to come as the great tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, the tribulation begins. By the time you get to verse 17, the Bible says, for the great day of his wrath is come. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us. It literally means he's already delivered us from that wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 8, Paul's speaking about the coming day of the Lord. And in verse 9, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So he has delivered us from that wrath to come. Secondly, the church is promised deliverance from the hour of trial. If you, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Philadelphia is spoken of in Revelation 3:10. In speaking to them, the church at Philadelphia also represents the true church. And in this verse, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, that time of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that will. So he's speaking to the church in Philadelphia's representative. It was a literal church, but it's also representative of the true church, and they were delivered from the coming hour of temptation, the trial. The word from here is the Greek word ek, E-K, and it means out of or from. The idea is clearly the church is kept from or out of that hour of temptation. John MacArthur writes concerning this passage, in the Greek, the phrase, I will also keep you from, can mean nothing other than I will prevent you from entering into. He goes on to say, Jesus Christ will honor the church by preventing it from entering the hour of testing, namely Daniel's 70th week, which is about to come upon the entire world. Only a pre-tribulational rapture can explain how this will happen, end quote. Thirdly, God's previous dealings with people such as Noah and Lot point toward God's desire to deliver his people from judgment that the world will face. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord, I love this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Those times of punishment, again, I believe referring to the coming tribulation period, God will deliver us out of that. Last year, the year before, when I started preaching through the book of Genesis and come to Genesis chapter 19 and preached a whole bunch of messages about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, one thing that really stands out to you is when you study about Lot, Lot moved into that city because of its wealth and some opportunities, but it was a very wicked city. But when God was going to send judgment on that city, he sent some angels into the city to tell Lot to get him and his family out of the city. Now listen to what he says. Genesis 19, verse 15. Some of you may have never seen this. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, listen, they're like, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he's lingering. Hey, if God's going to rain fire and brimstone down upon the city, I'm not going to pack my kids' baby clothes. You know what he was lingering? I believe without a doubt what he was doing was, man, I got to get this put up. Man, there's a lot of money invested in this. I got to get that. And he's like, hey, you're worried about this stuff. You're going to die. Get out of the city. Now watch. While he lingered, the men, these are the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. Look what he says. The Lord being merciful unto him. Watch. And they, brought him forth and set him without the city. Lot didn't get himself out. The angels got him out. They literally picked him up and carried him out of the city. Now listen to what Genesis 19 verse 22 says. The angel said, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." He said, "Lot, you need to get up out." They carried him out of the city and they said, "Keep going, you got to get out." He said, "I can't do anything until you're out." Just like Abraham to offer his son Isaac was a Old Testament typology of the coming of Jesus Christ who would be offered as a sacrifice for our sins, so the Old Testament is filled with shadows of good things to come. The shadow of Lot being delivered out of that judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a clear picture to it. Because listen, if God's ever going to let somebody die, isn't it going to be Lot in there? I mean, the guy was a mess. He was a, you know why he's getting some stuff. Those two angels that came to his house, the city was filled with homosexuality and it was surrounded by men. And they're like, "Hey, give us those men that we may know them." They wanted to sleep with these guys in a homosexual fashion. And Lot said, "Don't do that to these men. Take my daughters." I'm like, I light that guy up. Man, I will light him up. Anybody with me? That's sick. Is it sick? You just amen the word sick in church. But it's sick. Isn't it sick? Lot, you're sick. You're going to let that. I would rather die than let that happen to my girls. There ain't no way. And if God's going to pick up this sinner, this guy that did something that's sick, and drag him out of the city and keep him from destruction, what's he going to do with the blood-bought saints of God? He's going to take us out of here, folks. He's taking us out of here. And I praise the Lord for his mercy. Oh, the mercy of God. Revelation, another, that's three. Let me give you a few more quickly. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. There's 24 elders, and if you've studied this portion of Scripture out at all, you understand that those 24 elders are a picture representative of the church. They are representatives of the church in heaven. They're casting their crowns down before the throne of God. But everything in the Bible, you always have to take it from where it's sitting in context. Where's Revelation 4 sitting at? Well, let me tell you. From Acts to Revelation chapter 1 through 3, the New Testament's focus is on the church. Is it not? Acts 2, church starts, right? You got Gospels, Gospel, 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 Acts, church starts. Church, 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 church. Revelation chapter 1 through 3, 19 times the Greek word for church is used. Do you know how many times the word church is used when the tribulation starts in Revelation 6 through 18? Zero. Why? Because the tribulation isn't for the church. It's not for the church. Church isn't going through it. Praise the Lord. There's a lot more I could share about that, but let me give you another reason. In Revelation chapter 19, Christ comes to the Battle of Armageddon, doesn't he? Love Revelation 19. Jesus shows up on a white horse, like, awesome. I mean, I get pumped, man. You read chapter 6 through 18, you're like, man, it's just so, you know, so these sinners and they're beheading Christians and all this, you know. And listen, the people under the altar of God that are beheaded for the cause of Christ, they're like, "Lord, when are you going to go back and judge those sinners?" And they're like, you know, and they're crying out to God for judgment. And he's like, "A little bit longer, a little bit longer, a little bit longer." And then one day, Jesus says, "It's time. It's time." And Jesus is going to come and he's going to lead the armies of heaven out in that battle of Armageddon. I'm going to tell you something. That is going to, you're going to be there. You ever ridden a horse before? Because in that day, you will. That's going to be awesome, man. It's going to be, it's woohoo, boy. You're like, "But I'm not a fighter." You don't have to be a fighter. When Jesus is leading the charge, you'll be all right. Amen. And he's going to come, and the Bible says he's going to consume them in judgment. We'll look at that battle of Armageddon in the future weeks and just a couple weeks ahead. But the Bible tells us that, listen, if the post-tribulational view were correct, Revelation 19 would speak something about they would be taken up because at that point they would come right back. But it says zero about a rapture at that point. So the post-tribulational view, if it ever had an opportunity to put the rapture in the scriptures, it would be there, but it's not. It's nowhere to be found. Also, if the rapture occurs after the tribulation, there would be no time for the believer's judgment to take place. During the seven-year tribulation, two events go on in heaven: the marriage supper of the Lamb and in the judgment seat of Christ. I'll cover those in the coming weeks about what those are, but there would be no time for that. Also, another reason is in John chapter 14, you know when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also? So when he's talking about the rapture, he's going to come, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to take us to heaven to be with him in that place where there's mansions and all this stuff. Listen, if it's post-tribulational, he's not bringing us to heaven. He's bringing us right back to earth. That would be a complete contradiction of John 14, 1 through 3. Another reason, the first Christians believed that Christ could return in their day. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul referred to the hope of Christ's soon return in his letter to the Thessalonian Christians. And late in the same letter, listen, Paul told them he expected to be taken up in the rapture. Paul believed he was going up in the rapture. How do you know that? Well, when you get to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says, and we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up. He didn't say, and you, the people in that day, you people will be taken. He's like, we will. I'm going in the rapture, man. Paul was hoping it was coming in his day, and he was believing it could be in that day. We know that Christ did not come during Paul's lifetime, but even in the year 52 to 53, there were no prophecies that had to be fulfilled for Christ to come. He understood the seven-year tribulation and the thousand-year reign of Christ would all happen after the rapture. There's people that have all kinds of problematic views of no millennial kingdom, and we'll talk about the millennial kingdom in the future weeks. Number 10, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, I just got a couple more, we're almost done, I'm moving quick. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, will be taken from the earth before Antichrist comes. The Holy Spirit will be removed. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, a lot of the people in Thessalonica, they thought the tribulation, the rapture already happened, are we in the tribulation? And they had some confusion with that. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, let no man deceive you, because there's false teachers who are teaching things that were not true. He says, don't let people deceive you. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed who is the son of perdition. He goes on to tell them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that before that day comes, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, he's called the one who now letteth, will let, and that's talking about the Holy, it's a weird phrase in our Bible, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit, the one who restrains sin's intensity, will be removed. You know why planet Earth is not as bad as it could be? There's one reason, because God's Holy Spirit doesn't let it get as bad as it could be. You understand? John chapter number 16, verse 8 through 11, the Bible says, and he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. I mean, we look around, we're like, man, the world's filled with sin, isn't it? What's going to happen when the Holy Spirit's taken out of here? I mean, it's just going to break loose. There's no morality. You take God out, there is no morality. People will do heinous things. There's no conviction. And you see that today, don't you? People will kill people. They have no sorrow over it. Nothing. No, you're like, don't you have? They're numb. People ever say, well, they just seem numb to it. Yeah, because they. You know what conviction is? Conviction is given to us by God. Our conscience is given to us by God, and our conscience convicts us. The conscience of man is to the soul what nerves are to your flesh. And so when you do something wrong, it's like, ugh. And you know how many people want to turn their conscience off? You know why? Because they want to sin and they don't like the discomfort of it. So they get away from the Word of God. They reject the Holy Spirit. They constantly turn away from God. They numb that. They callous that. They grieve the Holy Spirit of God so they can live in their sin and they feel like God's okay with it. God ain't okay with it. And the Holy Spirit in this day is going to be removed. And the Bible says the Antichrist, it teaches there in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist will not come until the Holy Spirit's taken out. Question, do all true believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, yes or no? Yes. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not of God's. Amen? So if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You know what that Holy Spirit does? He just turns up the light on that conviction scale. Man, preacher, I used to not feel so bad about some of this stuff. I said a cuss word last week. Not me, but people tell me. I said a cuss word last week. And you know, all the people leaving. Preacher cussed all everybody out last week. I heard him say it. Facebook, preacher is a cusser. No, I'm not. You never know what gets turned around these days, right? It'll be on my Facebook page before I get home. Preacher, man, we're going to your prayer request. You've been cussing everybody. No, what I'm saying is people have told, hey, I've never felt so bad about doing some of these things, and I just feel convicted about it. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you're one of mine now. You're not allowed to do that, and convicting us. You know what? Don't run from that conviction. Embrace it and say, thank you, Lord, for letting me know what I'm doing wrong. You ever sit in church and feel convicted? That's not the pastor talking to you. That's the Holy Spirit saying, get that right. You know why he does that? Because he's long-suffering. And every time, listen to me, every time you feel conviction, just know this truth. It is a statement from God that says this, I love you. I love you more than your sin. And will you love me more than your sin? Every time we're convicted, it's God saying, I love you. And I love you more than your sin. And now I'm asking you, will you love me more than your sin? Are you willing to turn from it for me? For me? That's what he's saying. I used to weep. There was times in my life, I remember young man and just such conviction over some bad decisions in my life. And God began to break my heart. And I just said, oh God, I remember just realizing, you know what, that conviction was just letting me know that he's not done with me. He still loves me. Still loves me. And today, if you feel that and you know you're doing some things that's not right with God, just know he's saying, I love you. I love you. But do you love me more than those sins? Turn from them. Preacher, will I lose my salvation? You won't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship. Don't callous that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you real quick. Last couple of things, there are no warnings to the church how to endure the tribulation. Listen, if there was, the Bible says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If we're getting ready to go through 7 years of literal just tribulation like the world's never seen, don't you think he would prepare us in some way? Question, did Jesus prepare the disciples? He said, they will take you in synagogues, they will do this, they will do this. He prepared them, didn't he? I mean, I've preached a long time through that Gospel of John. He spent a long time talking to him. He's like, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming. But when you get to this point, he's like, hey, look up for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of great God. He doesn't say, you're going to go through trials like you've never known, worse than the world's ever seen. He would tell us in preparation of some way, but there's nothing. It's always positive. And when you compare all the rapture passages, it is clear that there is not any mention of the judgment at all in the rapture passages. Do you know that? Study the rapture passages in the Bible. There's nothing about judgment. Study the second coming of Christ, and it's all about judgment. It's a difference. Also, if you've studied a lot on this, who's going to populate the millennial kingdom if the rapture happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation? I'll talk about in the future week. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? I don't have time to go through that right now, but that's just another point. I got to close down, right? You guys got lunch waiting. Somebody's got a roast on. Yeah, preacher. All right. Tribulation's coming. It's coming today on planet Earth in Xenia, Ohio. Xenia one day will face things it's never seen. 1974, some people here in this city felt like hell came to Xenia. Judgment came. People would just, it's devastation. F5 tornado. How many cities in America has had that happen, right? You remember it. Many of you were here. Raise your hand if you were here in 74. It's marred into the mind, isn't it? It's there. You can't get rid of it. You walk through the city. You didn't know where the streets were. You didn't know locations. Devastation in this city. But listen, there's coming a day when this city will face greater devastation than 1974. Fear to the point that people will say, I would rather die than live. You know. I've had people tell me, preacher, I've had people tell me, preacher, I feel like hell is on earth. No, it's not. In that day, if it ever felt like it, it would be in that day, but it's not now. Say, preacher, what do I need to do to not end up in that place? You need to, first of all, you need to fear. You need to fear God. You need to fear God's judgment. Why would God judge me? Because we are sinners. Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for, what's it say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's all of us. It's all of us. I'm no better than you. We've all sinned. The Bible says sin is breaking God's laws. Breaking God's laws. It's violating God's will. It's going against His word. It's living opposed to the truths of God. And if you sin three times a day for 70 years, that's 70,000 sins. One day you will stand before God and give an account. And in that day, the Bible says in Romans 3:19 and 20 that all the world will be guilty before God. All the world will be. And the Bible says our wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We've earned death. We've earned punishment. Our sin cries out to God. It's like tempting Him. Judge me, God. Judge me, God. And you say, I would never say that, but our sin tempts Him. And in His long-suffering and patience, He is patient, He's gracious, He lets us breathe, live on the earth He made, and He just lets us go. And He allows you to come to churches like this to hear the truth, and you are here on purpose today because God wants to save your soul. And if you're not saved, just understand, you will face the great tribulation. You will face it. If the rapture happens, you will go through it. And it will be a time that you could not even dream of how horrifying it would be. You need to be like that centurion who trembled before God. It would be a healthy thing if our nation trembled before God. We need to tremble before Him. He is awesome. He is glorious. If they trembled before His angel, what would they do before Jesus? The Bible says even John, when he saw the resurrected Christ, he fell as a dead man before Him. Listen to me. If you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm not saved. What do I need to do to be saved? Recognize your need. You need to be saved. Salvation's not a want. It's a need. You need to be saved more than you need air. Secondly, you need to repent. You know what repentance means? It means turning away from your sin, turning to Jesus. It's saying, I want Jesus more than my sin. I turn away. I'm sorrowful over my sin. I'm sorry over my sin, not because my sin hurts me. I'm sorry over my sin because it has offended God. My brokenness over my sin isn't because it got me in trouble. I'm broken over sin because it broke Jesus on the cross. That's why you repent. You repent not because sin hurts you. Well, maybe if I get rid of some sin, my life will get better. No, that's not salvation. Salvation's repenting over it because you know you have offended a holy God and you turn to Christ and you believe on Him. What's that mean? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved, you must believe on Him. That means you trust in Jesus. You believe He died for your sins. You believe He rose again. You believe He's God. You believe He is the Lord. You believe He is Emmanuel, God with us, that He is the only way to heaven, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but through Jesus. You believe on Him. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you confess Him as your Lord and Savior. You confess Him. I believe. I believe. You're like the eunuch who said, can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe. I believe. Maybe you're here today, you say, preacher, I've never made known my faith publicly. I've never confessed Jesus Christ openly. I've never done that. I've always hid Him in my heart. Jesus taught, if you are saved, you will confess Him. It will come out. If He's on the inside, He will come out. And if you're not saved today, you need to come and trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him today. If you feel Him convicting your heart, that's the Lord saying you need to be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. He's calling you today. Christian, if you are saved, maybe you know somebody that's not saved. Maybe you want to come to this altar and raise their name up to the Lord. Pray for them. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher, I got some sin in my life. I know it's not right with God, but I love Jesus more than my sin. Well, why don't you come today and say, Lord, I repent of my sins, cleanse me. And listen, that doesn't save you, but that does restore your fellowship with God. Amen. Leave right with God today. Amen. If you'd stand with me this morning.